We've come to the 43rd study in Systematic Theology for the Local Church, and this is the ninth in the section on Christology. The topic is Jesus as the Son of God. We all know that some people name their children because they have a particular characteristic in mind that they hope their child will have. Sometimes that's because names have historical connections, or they carry certain meanings in a particular language. Parents, for instance, may consider a son a gift from God and name him Nathaniel. Or they may think of the accomplishments of the 16th President of the United States and use Abraham as a child's name. Biblical names often represent concepts or attributes, as with Melchizedek or Jashub, a remnant will return, or Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Some have translated that, haste the booty, haste the spoil. In other words, may they come quickly. Or a place name such as Bethel. Names of people in the Bible often reveal character as God works in a person to fulfill features that the naming parents had in mind. And the correspondence between a name and character in the Bible is particularly important. So we have, for instance, with regard to the names of God, Jehovah Nisi, the Lord my banner, and Jehovah Sabaoth, the translated, some translations as the Lord of armies. The names of the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as given by the Holy Trinity to him, are theologically and personally important personally to us. And this study then centers on the name Son of God. Now, I'd like you to think with me, first of all, about Hebrew usage of the word son or the word son of. This will help us understand what's happening in the New Testament with regard to the term Son of God. In Hebrew and Aramaic, phrases such as a son of light, or sons of darkness, or sons of life, or sons of Israel denote people characterized by light and darkness and life, or Israel. In other words, the adjective light, darkness, life modifies the preceding noun son. So you have the word son and of, and then a word that serves as an adjective to tell you something more about son, to give an attribute about son. In the Bible, this construction is used in some interesting ways. In the following occurrences, the people involved have some kind of special relationship to God. In other words, if a son of light is a person characterized by light, and a son of darkness, a person characterized by darkness, then a son of God is somebody who is characterized by some kind of special divine attribute. So we find this in Job 1:6, used of angels. The Hebrew text literally reads, "One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Since these, in context, these beings are angels, the NIV has translated it as angels, and the NIV indicates that it is literally sons of God by a footnote. So here are beings that have some kind of special relationship to God. The term was used, Son of God, was also used of earthly judges, as in Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7. "I said, you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High. You will die like mere men, you will fall like every other ruler." Such men could be said to be sons of the Most High because they represented him and were supposed to be like him. The term was used of Israelite kings. This will become very important for us in a few minutes. 2 Samuel 7:14, "I will be his father, he will be my son." We'll expand on that a lot later. The term was used of Israel itself. The Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10. So, son of something means a person characterized by that adjective, that something. It occurs after the term son. Now, this background gives us warrant to see the use of son, son of, with reference to Jesus as a reference to his likeness to God. It is a reference to his deity. As the Son of God, he is a person characterized by deity. And the same thing is true when Jesus, in turn, uses the term Father about himself, implying his sonship. Here's John chapter 10, verses 30 through 39, where Jesus gives several insights into the Father-Son relationship. A lot of theology, a lot of great information here. "I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" Again, he's speaking of his Father, implying his sonship. Again, part of his characteristic as deity, as his nature as deity. "We are not stoning for you for any of these," replied the Jews, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Notice that when he spoke about his Father, they took that as a claim to deity. They understood that by his saying Father, he implied he was the Son of God, and that implied deity. Jesus answered, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of the Lord came, word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. What about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." So Jesus isn't simply using the term son and the term Father. He is explaining in part what they mean. And here he says, "The Father is in me and I am in the Father." Also, verse 37, he does exactly what the Father does. The Father and the Son are united in a unique way. Here are a few other key passages in the New Testament that show that the term Son of God, or the use of the Father-Son relationship, stresses that Jesus is God. And again, remember, in the passage that we just read, John 10, his listeners right away, when he spoke of God as his Father, understood he was claiming to be God. So John chapter 5, verses 17 through 23, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, his Father in a unique sense." That's John's interpretation. And he says it is an act of making himself equal with God. So the very use of the term Father, interpreted by John, is a claim for deity. Jesus gave him this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." So what the Father does, the Son does also. "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So in this passage, there is the assertion through the use of the term Father and Son that Jesus is united with God and uniquely God. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. Now verse 27, particularly, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. A unique relationship between the Father and the Son, who know each other perfectly. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, says about this passage, a higher expression of parity between the Father and the Son with respect to possession of the divine attributes of omniscience and sovereignty in the dispensing of saving revelation is inconceivable. Mark chapter 4, verses 61 and 62. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, that is, the Messiah? Are you the Christos, the Son of the Blessed One? So are you the Messiah, the Son of God? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Our next study will be on Jesus as the Son of Man. So we see a link here in this passage in Mark 14 between Jesus' sonship, his being the Son of God, and his messiahship. The Messiah must first be God in addition to being a prophet, priest, and king. Colossians chapter 1, for another use of Son, verses 13 and 14, where the church is living in the kingdom of the Son of God, who is also its Savior. Paul writes, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, and there are many more passages, I just chose these as representative in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Revelation 2:18, which presents the Son of God as a judge. It's interesting that the same wording is used of Jesus as the Son of God and also the Son of Man in chapter 1 of Revelation. Son of Man is used. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Blazing fire is used of the Son of Man in Revelation 1:13. So the use of Son of in the Old Testament, Hebrew and Aramaic term that tells us that the person who's described as a son, and it's used of people in general, not as an offspring of a person, but a son of Israel would be simply be a person who is an Israelite. A son of light would be a person who is characterized by light. Now there's some problems associated with the name Son of God and its usage in the New Testament, and we need to deal with one of those in particular. Let me describe the problem. There are, first of all, some clarifications concerning the use of Son with reference to Jesus that are fairly obvious, that you're certainly not going to have any trouble with. For instance, Son of God does not mean that Jesus is derived from God, as some, such as the Mormons, would say. Son of God does not mean that Jesus was created or had a beginning at a point in time. If I speak of Daniel, my son, he certainly had a beginning in time. He is my son because he was born as my offspring during my lifetime. But when it's used of Jesus, it certainly is not referring to his being, to his starting to exist at a point in time. Colossians 1:15 speaks of him as the firstborn of all creation. But here it's referring to his rights of inheritance as the creator and sustainer of the universe, not at all referring to starting to exist. Nor does the term Son of God mean that he's inferior to God, that he's less than God, he's secondary to God, not at all. However, many people are confused about the term only begotten and the related doctrine that's been called eternal generation. Now, the phrase only begotten translates in the King James, the phrase used of the incarnate Son in John 1:14, John 1:18, John 3:16, you're so familiar with that, John 3:18, and 1 John 4:9. 3:16 is God's only begotten Son. Now, while interpreters who hold to the deity and the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ do not take this to be a reference to some kind of beginning of the Son, many refer this to some kind of relationship between the Father and Son having to do with the Son's nature or his existence. And they use the phrase eternal generation, a phrase that dates way back to the Council of Nicaea in 325, where people were trying to figure out the relationship, state theologically, the relationship between the Father and the Son. So they spoke of the Son as being eternally generated by the Father, not meaning that he started at a point in time, but this is the phrase that's used. Now, I believe that this is based in part on the only begotten statements of John, such as John 3:16, and we'll talk about the meaning of only begotten in a moment, and on Psalm 2 and verse 7, which was, as we saw in our previous study, is quoted in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. It's also quoted in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5. And some people base this only begotten idea on the eternal generation idea on John 5 and John 5:26 and 5:18. So let me read Psalm 2 and Acts 13 and all of these passages that are appealed to for as a basis for the doctrine of eternal generation. Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. However, the King James says, today I have begotten thee. So the begetting is a basis and has been a basis for many centuries of thinking that there is some kind of relationship describable as eternal generation. Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7 as it's written in the second psalm. Again, depending on the translation, the NIV does not play into the idea of eternal generation, but the King James did. Psalm 2 and verse 7 again is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, and so on. Also, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son. And again, in the King James, all of these will be, I have begotten you. And John chapter 5 and verse 18 is also used as a basis for eternal generation. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And John 5:26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he granted the Son to have life in himself. And this verse in particular, along with Psalm 2, has been used as a basis for so-called eternal generation. Now here's John Walvoord's statement on this from his very good book, Jesus Christ Our Lord, which I take to be a standard and a very fine book of Christology. John Walvoord, former president of Dallas Seminary, now with the Lord, says, the scriptures represent Christ as eternally the Son of God by eternal generation. While it must be admitted that the nature of the sonship and the nature of the generation are unique, being eternal, Sonship has been used in the Bible to represent the relationship between the first person and the second person. Now that's true. Sonship has been used, is used of the relation between the first person and the second person. But is there such a thing as eternal generation? When I picked up Robert Raymond's theology last year, or perhaps it was a year before, and started to go through it, I was very pleased that with regard to this particular doctrine, he agreed with something that I've been teaching for decades, and he's probably been teaching it just as long or longer. And I encourage you to look at that section that he has on it, pages 323 to 335. I've got a footnote to help you to get to it. And he has a very, very good discussion, which I agree with. And he particularly criticizes the view of eternal generation for its implication that the Son is not God in and of himself. Now, there are two lines of evidence for my rejection of eternal generation as a doctrine that is based on statements of the sonship and of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fatherhood with relationship to sonship. And the first is the use of the term that's translated only begotten. And I hope that I won't confuse you here or throw you off. There is one particular Greek term and a few others, but I have to talk about these in order to clarify this. So the first reason for rejecting eternal generation is the use of, and I have gignomai here, and it should be monogenes. I'll correct that when I put out the later form of this. Monogenes is the term that's used in John 3:16. God gave his monogenes son. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it's a compound word. It's made from two other words. Mono, which we have in many words in English. We've borrowed that. And it means one or only, right? Or single. And then the word genes, which is actually from a word genos, which beginning students of Greek learn means a tribe or a race, or it can mean descent, human descent. So basically the word means one in descent, D-E-S-C-E-N-T. I think some people have assumed that it's made from a word that has two N's, two letters, sounds equivalent to our N, genao, which means to give birth. And it's a similar word. And historically, ultimately, it's made from the same G-E-N root. But that's not so relevant for this discussion. And I think in their thinking, because they've connected monogenes with the verb that means to give birth, they think of only begotten in terms of only birthed, the only one having had birth given to him. But the word is from a form of ginomai or gignomai in earlier Greek that means I am or I exist. So the meaning of the word, and you can look in standard lexicons if you want to, the meaning of the word is actually only something like only existing, or the only one of its kind. Now, if this is used in the context of a parent who has only one child, and you use the word monogenes, then the child could be said to be the only one of his kind, but the only one that the parents have given birth to. But that's not the basic meaning of the word. That's something introduced by the context. The word really simply denotes uniqueness, where something stands alone in its character, in its category. It's the only existing of its kind. Now, in John 1:13, John speaks of believers having been begotten by God, and there the word beget, to give birth to, is used. And maybe the King James translators, when they saw monogenes, were, I'm sure they knew it was a different word, but maybe in their thinking they were influenced by that language in John 1:13 of begetting. In any case, the NIV translators, I believe, have followed more recent 20th century lexical opinion and translated monogenes as one and only or unique. So reading into it the idea of begetting, that the Father in some way begets the Son. Now remember, conservative interpreters of Scripture are not going to say that the Father begets the Son in such a way that the Son has a beginning in time. As Walbert said, it's a generation, a beginning that lasts throughout eternity. Now, what does that mean? I've never understood what it means, and I don't think there's any basis in Scripture for it. So, monogenes should not be translated, interpreted to refer to begetting. The second line of evidence for my position that there's no such thing as eternal generation is the true meaning of Psalm 2 and verse 7. And remember, it's the begetting statements, quote-unquote begetting statements, such as John 3:16, only begotten Son, the monogenes statements, I should say, along with passages such as Psalm 2 and verse 7 that are used as supports for eternal generation. If you happen to have Walvoord's Jesus Christ Our Lord, look at the section on that, page 41, 42, and you'll see that he does use particularly Psalm 2 and verse 7. Again, the statement is, I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, and that's the King James, and that is used as a support for so-called eternal generation. Again, the King James translates this, the NIV translates this quite differently. I'll proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, by the way, in context, this is the Mashiach. This is the one who inherits the nations who is speaking at this point. And prophetically, this refers to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the Lord. So it's prophetically the Lord Jesus Christ speaking of the Father saying to him, and here's the NIV translation of it, You are my Son, today I have become your Father. That's quite different from today I have begotten thee. And we will see that this translation fits very nicely with other Scripture and makes a lot more sense for several reasons. Now this decree, the Son's decree, the Mashiach's decree, You're my Son, today I have become your Father, is quoted in Acts 13:33. Which we saw last week. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. I claim that that is a reference to resurrection. As it is written in the second Psalm. Notice the as. The quotation from the Old Testament is a corroboration of what He has just said in speaking of the raising up of Jesus. Jesus was raised up as corroborated by Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now, Walvoord cannot see resurrection here, again, because he sees some kind of eternal generation, whatever it is, in Psalm 2 and verse 7. So his language, in my view, is confused there. Again, if you have the book, take a look at it, and it doesn't make sense to me, and I believe it's because he's interpreting Acts 13 wrong and Psalm 2. Hebrews 1:5 quotes this again. And Hebrews 5:5, once again, too. It's interesting that the NIV has done something very nice here in that it has translated Psalm 2 and verse, the way it has translated Psalm 2 and verse 7 in Psalm 2 in the Old Testament translation is the same as, it's kept that same translation in the New Testament. I've become your Father. Today I've become your Father. Each time it's quoted in the New Testament. And that's very helpful. It's a good thing to do translation-wise. Now, in the 42nd study, last study on the successful priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw that Hebrews 5, 5 and 6 link Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. I did not reproduce that for you here. Let me just read those again. Hebrews 5, 5 and 6. No one takes this honor upon, that's verse 4. Verse 5, so Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, Psalm 2, 7, today I have become your father. And verse 6 says, he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's Psalm 110 and verse 4. So I believe that the writer of the Hebrews is quoting two Old Testament passages, Psalm 2, 7 and 110, 4, to describe the giving of the oath, the time of the giving of the oath that Jesus would be a Melchizedekian priest. I also said that Psalm 2 and verse 7, because of what we just saw in Acts chapter 13, where it's quoted, is a prediction of the resurrection. So Acts 13 is talking about the resurrection. Psalm 2 is talking about the resurrection. And that leads us to conclude that the oath that Jesus would become a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4, is also at the resurrection. Now, our purpose is not to determine what the time these verses refer to is, when did the oath come, but what does this phrase, I have become your father, mean? Is this some kind of eternal generation? Now, as we saw earlier in this study, in the Old Testament world, a king could be referred to as God's son. And we saw this in 2 Samuel 7, 14, and Psalm 89, verses 26 and 7 and 27, both of which refer to the Davidic covenant. And 2 Samuel 7, 14 is a prediction of one to rule eternally on David's throne, a very, very important covenantal passage. And Psalm 89, as a whole, the whole psalm is a poetic description of the Davidic covenant. It's a psalmist's praise for what God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let me read these two. Let me read 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 14 for you, and then Psalm 89, 26. Just one verse from Psalm 89, 26 and 27. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will be his father, and he will be my son. That's the, for our purposes, that's the most important thing here. Now Psalm 89, the poetic amplification in the psalm of this covenant. He will call out to me, you are my father, my God, the rock, my savior. Now notice here, I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. So we got fatherhood and sonship in 2 Samuel 7. You got fatherhood and implied sonship, and then the terminology firstborn in Psalm 89, verse 27. How should we understand this terminology in these passages, along with Psalm 2 and verse 7? Fatherhood, sonship, firstborn. What's going on here? Found something very helpful from what's called the NET, N-E-T, Bible Online, which in turn is based on work done, for example, by a man named Weinfeld, entitled The Covenant of Grant in the Old Testament and the Ancient Near East. It'll probably be very hard for you to find that, but if you're in a theological library, you want to wander over to Princeton Seminary or to Westminster, you could find that. But here's the thinking that's behind this interpretation of Psalm 2 and verse 7. The Davidic king was viewed as God's son. We know that from 2 Samuel 7:14 and Psalm 89. But the idiom reflects, the usage here of this term, reflects ancient Near Eastern adoption language associated with what are called covenants of grant, by which a lord would reward a faithful subject by elevating him to special status referred to as sonship. Like a son, the faithful subject received an inheritance, viewed as an unconditional, eternal gift. Such gifts usually took the form of land or an enduring dynasty. So somebody important wants to favor someone under him, and he gives him a present, some kind of inheritance, and he calls him his son. There's some new kind of relationship referred to as sonship. Now, I think that the features of the decree of Psalm 2 and verse 7 are based on this same kind of adoption thinking, but it's used of a king being favored, someone who is becoming a king, and Psalm 2 and verse 7 speaks of that, someone who's becoming a king, who's favored by someone above him. And he, this king, the lower level being, is described as a son entering into sonship, and he is favored with an inheritance. And of course, in Psalm 2, there is the inheritance of the nations. That makes sense in and of itself for the psalm, for the interpretation, the time it was written, what it meant to the first hearers, and it also, of course, makes beautiful sense when applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, which I believe the psalm does. It is a messianic psalm pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is being favored by the Father and given an inheritance. Again, we have that firstborn language in Psalm 89, and also in the, as it comes out in the NIV, I've become your father, as an example of this covenant of grant language. In other words, I've adopted you, I've entered into fatherhood with you, you have become my son in a very special sense, and you get an inheritance. So, I think this is an appropriate and helpful interpretation of Psalm 2 and Psalm 2:7 in particular, and it helps us to see that there is no basis in that psalm for this doctrine called eternal generation. Now let's go on with Psalm 2 and verse 7 and think about when it occurred. When did this adoption and granting of an inheritance occur? It speaks of a decree published on a particular day. Today you have become, I have become your father. Now what's the day? Well, because Psalm 2 and verse 7 points to the resurrection, it must have occurred at the resurrection. Psalm 2 and verse 7, then, is a prediction of what the Father said to the Son at the point of the resurrection. And Acts 13, again, helps us to see this, what God has promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for us by raising up Jesus, as it's written in the second Psalm. You're my son, today I've become your father. So, that statement, that decree, must have occurred among the persons of the Trinity between the first and second person at the time of the resurrection. Now, in this Acts passage, the second quotation, verse 34, the fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. That's from Isaiah 55:3. And that passage refers also to the Davidic, goes back to the Davidic covenant. So the Davidic covenant is in some way fulfilled at the resurrection. Now we saw that Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, helps us to see that Psalm 2 and verse 7 was fulfilled at the point where Jesus was viewed by God the Father as a high priest, a Melchizedekian priest who lives forever. And this fits with Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, this new relationship between the Father and the Son. Romans 1:4, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So these passages all fit together. Romans 1:4, Acts 13:33 and 34, and Hebrews 5:5 and 6, all pointing to the resurrection or the ascension as the point where Jesus entered into sonship in a new way. And we speak of the ascension because the resurrection and ascension in the New Testament are associated as the point where Jesus was given new power by the Father and his dominion, his control, his having broken sin and defeated death, both in the resurrection and ascension, are visible and obvious. Now, when was Jesus, the question arises, when was Jesus a son? Well, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 points to a son being given. So, the Lord Jesus Christ was a son already at Bethlehem. At the baptism of Jesus, there's a statement of sonship. God says, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." He's a son at his baptism. And then Jesus, as we've seen already, referred to his Father many times and spoke to himself as the Son. So how do we fit these with these passages that speak of sonship and this new relationship, as in Psalm 2 and verse 7? Well, Jesus' sonship is eternal. The Son was always one with the Father in the sense of John 10:30, where he said, "I and the Father are one." The Bible describes Jesus as being a son at the beginning of his ministry, but now he becomes a son at his resurrection and ascension in a special sense, where the Father invests him with new power. Romans 1:4, the emphasis is on power. He has declared the Son of God with power, never publicly displayed that way and published that way before. Now let's go on to think about Psalm 2 and verse 7 and that reward, because this covenant of grant where the superior gives to the inferior the new status of son and grants him some kind of gift. What's the gift? There is a gift in Psalm 2. It is the nations. Jesus, as we understand the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm, receives the nations as his inheritance. But Psalm 110 in verse 1, see, Hebrews 5:5 and 6 link Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110:4, but Psalm 110:1 is also relevant. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Psalm 110 speaks of priesthood in verse 4 and kingship in verse 1. Both elements are also present in Psalm 2, kingship and priesthood. So Psalm 110, as connected with Psalm 2, tells us the inheritance is a kingship that the Lord Jesus receives. For the sake of time, just recall that 2 Samuel 7, which predicts the Davidic kingship, must have been fulfilled at time of the resurrection, as Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power. The decree of the inheritance, "This day you've become my son," comes into effect. And it must have been at that time that the Father said to the Son, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So, at the resurrection, Jesus is declared not only to be a Melchizedekian priest who would live forever now because of the resurrection, but also the oath of his Melchizedekian priesthood is published and the inheritance decree and the sonship in a new sense decree of Psalm 2 and verse 7 comes into effect. And it's described in the present state now by Psalm 110 and verse 1. Jesus is simply waiting for his enemies to be made the footstool of his feet. We don't have time to read it, but Hebrews chapter 1, which I reproduced for you here, interestingly enough, touches on all the features of sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may recall in the opening chapters of the book of Hebrews, the word son is very important to the writer. And in this passage, he tells us that Jesus is God's son. He's the heir of all things. I've underlined it in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. I suspect that the writer of the Hebrews was thinking of Psalm 2 and verse 7 and that inheritance language, the covenant of grant. He's exactly like God. Sonship implies deity. He's entered into a position of ruling at the right hand of God, Psalm 110. He is actually God. And again, verse 5 quotes Psalm 2 and verse 7. So the writer to the Hebrews was linking these passages just as we have been doing so. On page 9, I've provided a chart for you with regard to these key passages, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, Romans 1:4, and Hebrews chapter 1, which have very interesting connections and theological interactions. May I suggest, finally, some important benefits for believers in what Jesus is and does as the Son of God. What have we seen so far? Son of God describes the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether from the use of Son or Jesus' use of the term Father in relation to his relationship to God. Both tell us something about Jesus' deity. And also we found that there is no such thing as eternal generation. Instead, the only begotten statements from John's pen refer to the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 2 and verse 7, used for to support eternal generation, actually points to Jesus' Melchizedekian priesthood. It points to a decree establishing the Son as blessed in a new way by the Father and entering into his inheritance, described in ancient Old Testament word terminology as a blessing by a superior to an inferior, today's terminology, a covenant of grant, and a entering into a fatherhood, a father-son relationship. But what about us today? Just a few things very quickly, and there are many more. As Son of God, Jesus reveals God to us. If he is God, and we are in a relationship to him, then we know what God is like. Matthew 11:27, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's beautiful, isn't it? If you want to know what God is like, it's the Son of God who can reveal him. John 1:18 is similar. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, the monogenes. King James has this, the only begotten God, but I like the NIV translation. God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. John literally says that God reveals God. That's a great statement, isn't it? God, the one and only, reveals God. That's terribly powerful. It's the Son of God, who is God, who enables us to know what God is like. Another relevance to us today, again, there are many. As Son of God, Jesus is deity, and so he's sinless. He can die for sinners. As Son of God, Jesus will judge the world. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. you can count on the perfect work of the Son of God to evaluate everything and everyone, including you, in the judgments. And finally, as a resurrected Son of God, now with power, Romans 1:4, Jesus will rule the nations, and you and I will rule with him. A great, great name, and a great, great God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you for the biblical revelation of the Son of God. Thank you for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these great passages that even have very practical ramifications for what we do each day. Bless us as we appreciate more and more the Lord Jesus Christ as Son of God. We pray this in his name.